Good morning. Grab your Bible, turn to James chapter 4. Last week, if you were with us, we saw how James addressed fighting and quarreling within his readers that were happening among Christians. And he got to the heart of why it is that it was happening. We have wrong passions, we have wrong desires, and we have a wrong view of God. And then he gave some information about God. He described God's response to us in our fighting. And God is jealous for us, and God is gracious to us. But there is a qualifier that he gave as he quoted from Psalm 334. In verse 6 there, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so James introduces this theme of grace and humility and the relationship that's between the two of them. It's a theme that will really run through the rest of this chapter, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. God gives grace to those that are humble. So it's important this morning to understand what is humility. I like C.J. Mahaney's definition of it. I think it represents a biblical view of what humility before God means, and he describes it like this. He says, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." I'd say it's an achieving of the right view of God and the right view of self. And you think of John the Baptist. He had this large ministry, this large following that began to listen to him preach. He could have had all the power and prestige during that day. And yet when Jesus comes onto the scene to enter into his public ministry, he said, "I must decrease so that Jesus might increase." That's humility. I think of William Carey, who was a missionary to India. On his deathbed, another missionary had come to visit him and chat with him. They talked about the missionary efforts of William Carey and talked about his life together. And as he was leaving the room, Carey told him, "You have been speaking about Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. If you think about it, isn't that how we're saved? It begins with an understanding of our sin against God, and an understanding of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ on the cross. God opens our eyes to see that the depths of our depravity, and we are humbled, and we receive God's grace that He offers. And that's true, and yet humility is not just something that we have at the moment of our salvation. It's something that we pursue as Christians throughout our entire lives. So, with that in mind, how can we pursue humility? What steps, what practical steps can we take to become more humble? Well, at the very end of our text that we're studying today, he's going to give the actual instruction. "Humble yourselves before the Lord," there in verse 10. Well, in verse 7, the beginning of our text, we see the word "therefore." He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And in those verses from verse 7 to verse 10, there are 10 imperatives. That is 10 instructions. So God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, do this and do this and do this and do this. 10 times James gives instructions in these few verses. That's a sort of a response to that truth that God gives grace to the humbles. So in other words, James is instructing us about what it means to be humble before God. So you can see verse 6 and verse 10 are almost sort of bookends. In between them is this instruction. Verse 6 and verse 10 have the theme of humility, and everything in between is this instruction on how it is that we become more and more humble throughout our lives. And so my encouragement up to you up front is to memorize that statement, that God gives grace to the humble. Can we just say that together? On three. One, two, three. God gives grace to the humble. That's the heart of this text. And so this This is what we do in light of that truth, that God gives grace to the humble. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? We'll pick up in verse 7 and read through verse 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. God, as we consider who you are, the creator of all things, the God of the universe, as we consider what it is that you have done for us in our sin, that you would send your son Jesus to die on the cross for us, God, may we be humble this morning. And God, now as we seek to live the Christian life, as we seek to put our faith into action, may we heed these instructions of James on what it means to be, to pursue humility throughout our life. We rest in that truth that God gives grace to the humble. So God, humble us this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You can be seated. God gives grace to the humble. God's grace is like Earth's water system, which flows from the highest to the lowest. The waters of Niagara Falls that you can see on the screen there, they roll over the falls, and they plunge into a river. And the river flows ever down and lower to lower ranges, bringing life and growth the further down that it goes. And this morning, my aim for you is to show you how to place yourself at the bottom of the river of God's grace. God's grace brings life to the lowly of heart, to the humble. It brings them blessing and peace and assurance. So we ought to pursue it. What does it mean to be humble and thus receive the blessings of God's grace? Humility is an interesting virtue. And the moment we say that we're humble is the same moment that we demonstrate that we're not. And there's a sense that all of us are a proud people, at least under the right circumstance. I imagine that each of us would demonstrate some air of pride. And so we are, as Christians, a proud people pursuing humility. And we can know a humble person when we see them. I think the virtue of humility is difficult to ascertain in the culture that we're in, which is very self-focused. It's an entitlement-driven culture. But if you've met a humble person, a truly humble person, then you know how it is that they stand out. It's a person that you look up to. It's a person you respect. It's a person that you strive to be after, to be like. You have confidence in them. And it's not even just Christians, even the world, as they look at someone who's humble, there's a respect there of someone who's truly humble. Not just that, humility attracts even the special notice of God. Consider what Isaiah said. He said, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word," Isaiah 66:2. When we are humble, we get God's attention. We don't get God's attention by acting out. We don't get God's attention by trying to do all the things that we're supposed to do. His gaze is set upon us, Isaiah said, when we are humble. And that's recognizing our sinfulness and recognizing His glory and acting accordingly. So how do we pursue humility? Do you want to receive the grace and the blessing of God? You want to get God's attention? Listen to these instructions that James gives. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Perhaps the hardest hitting word to the prideful heart is this word, submit. So this is precisely what James says to do in order to gain humility. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When I was in college, I went to this mixed martial arts tournament. A friend of mine who was in college, it was a collegiate level tournament, and a friend of mine in college was competing in this tournament, so he invited me to come watch him. And he sort of explained to me some of the different moves and different things that they do as they compete. And it's basically a free for all. As long as you don't like gouge their eyes out, they can do whatever they want. And so they put them in these moves, and one of the moves I got to see live there was an arm bar, is what you see on the screen right there. And there's these different moves that they can put pressure, sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands of pounds of pressure on your limbs, so much so that they can break your arm. And just crazy. And one of the things that if you get put in that position, if you get put in an arm bar or some of these other moves, that you have basically two options. You can try to wiggle yourself out of that move, or you can do what's called tapping out. And that is to use your other arm to tap them to say, I submit. It's like on the playground, and when the bully twists the arm and he says, say uncle. And you say, uncle, uncle. It's like, I submit. I admit, okay, you've got me beat. It's to give victory to the other person. For a fighter, I would say to everyone, this is true of everyone, but particularly in that situation, there's nothing more crushing to pride than this idea of submitting. And that's true in even areas that we should submit. In our sinful nature, we don't like to submit to anything, to anyone. We want to be the boss of our life in every area. So we don't want to submit to our boss at work. We don't want to submit to our government when the government has a law of something that we don't want to do. We don't want to submit to our church leaders or our spouse or our parents. Certainly we don't want to submit to God and all that He has instructed us to do. Not in our sinful nature, we don't. And to be humble before God is to submit to Him. It's to say that He is the one who's in control of our life. He is our authority. So if I want to do something, but then I open up God's Word and it says this is not something you can do, to submit to God is to not do it. You can either approach God's Word and say, you can say, this is for my good. Use this, God, to teach me. Use this, God, to make me more like Jesus. This is the light of my path. This is my authority. This is my tutor. It's what I live my life by. And you can approach God's Word and say that, or you can approach God's Word with suspicion. Is this really what's best for me? Is what this book actually what is best for me? And this book says that we should rejoice in suffering. That can't be right. And this book says that I should submit to my husband. That's not what I want to do. It says for me to love my wife like Christ loved the church. Jesus died for the church. Is that how I'm to view my wife? To put her needs above my own? It says to love my neighbor as myself. It says to give joyfully of yourself. It says that you are to be a person of discipline. If I do what this book says, if I submit to God, it turns my whole world around. Yes, it does. That's what it means to submit to God. That's what it means to be humble. It turns your entire life around to be under the authority of God. We submit to God. And the flip side of that, really of the same coin, James says, is that we are to resist the devil. To submit to God is to resist that which seeks to bring us away from God. So Satan is in rebellion against God, and he wants you to be in rebellion against God. Well, rebellion is the opposite of submission. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, we think about the devil. Think about Satan. I think there's two extremes that we tend to go to that are both wrong in how we view the devil. We either underestimate him or overestimate him. We need to recognize that the devil, that demonic forces are real and they are active in our world. John would write it like this. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John would write. The devil is described as shooting fiery darts of temptation at us in Ephesians. The demonic forces are real. They have real impact in the world. There are real influences that create real temptations and turmoil for us. But for others, I think they almost ascribe too much power to demonic forces. Some believe that Satan is all-knowing, that he knows every one of your thoughts, knows everything about you. Friends, only God is all-knowing. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 says, "For you and you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." Satan can't read your mind. And Satan is not omnipresent. Some people have this view that like Satan is just everywhere in the world in the same sense that God is. Satan is not omnipresent, and he is not all-knowing. Only God is omnipresent. And so we have to have this understanding of the real threat that demonic forces are in the world. And we are also not to believe too much of him, believing that he can do that which only God can do. So the instruction, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So Christians, those of you who are in Christ, and what that means is that the devil has no power over you. You resist him and he will flee from you. That's the power of God that's inside of you. In other words, you have the power, you have the ability to actually submit to God. You have the ability to actually obey this word of God by the power of the Spirit inside of you to fight against the temptation of the world and live in obedience to God. That's not an impossible task for you because God makes it possible. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's how you pursue humility. God gives grace to the humble, therefore, have fellowship with God. Have fellowship with God. The closer you are to God, the more humble you will be. You want to be humbled in your golf ability? Then play a round of golf with Tiger Woods. You want to be humbled in your strength? Go lift weights with an Olympic weightlifter. You want to be humbled in your ability to cook? Cook alongside a five-star chef. If you want to be humbled in every single area of your life, have fellowship with God. Draw near to God. And that's what James says, James 4, verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." In other words, hear me when I say this. Don't settle for a life that is far from God. Open his word. Worship him in song. Fast, pray. Know God. You can confidently come to God through these means. Hebrews tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. Paul tells us that the blood of Jesus brought us near to God when we were far off. Ephesians 2:13. But here, we see that nearness to God is not just the moment we are saved, but it's something active. We have this imperative to draw near. So perhaps you're here this morning as a Christian, you have a genuine saving faith, but you are not near to God. You're living in an unrepentant sin, and it's a burden to your soul because the Spirit that is inside you is convicting you of that sin. You become like that parable that Jesus told, like the prodigal son. The son that took the inheritance of the father, and he went away to live a life of sin, and he squandered the inheritance. And in the midst of that, he realized his wrong. He was left in poverty and brokenness. He recognized how he had wronged his father. And so he begins to return to the father. And the prodigal son found that he had barely breasted the horizon on his way home when his father ran out to him. And he had hardly started to rehearse the words of repentance to the father before finding that his father was gripping him tightly and putting a robe on his shoulder and putting a ring on his finger. Friends, that's the attitude of God. That when we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. God is so patient. He is so long-suffering, so willing to forgive and be in fellowship with His children. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Such a peace that is found there for us. In the presence of God like that, when we know God on that level, there's such humility. Well, drawing near to God isn't just coming to Him. It's also fleeing that which opposes Him. It's fleeing from sin. And that's what we see in the prodigal son. He flees and leaves this life behind that he had pursued. And that's what James addresses next here. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, repent of sin. And James is going to use here would express repentance using Old Testament language of washing, of cleansing, of purifying, words that were used that would describe the high priest of all these different rituals and things that he would have to go to before he would enter into the Holy Holies to make a sacrifice for sins. And he would express repentance on behalf of the nation of Israel. And then he would make a sacrifice for the sins of them. And so James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, James 4:8, the second half of 4:8. I want you to notice that James mentions both hands and heart. Repentance is to address your physical actions, the sins that you commit in the body, your hands. But it's also to address the condition of your heart, your wrong desires, your wrong motives. And so repentance is a change of heart and it's a change of conduct. The double-minded, whose intentions are not pure, must purify their hearts. The sinners who actively disobey God cleanse their hands, change their actions. Now James has already addressed the double-minded in this letter. We've already studied that. A person who doubts God is double-minded. He asks and he gets nothing, James said in James 1, verse 8. It's unstable, James would describe him as. Well, as Christians, we are to be single-minded. And as our mind is set upon God, set upon Christ, to know Him and to give Him glory, our aim is to draw near to Him. The psalmist, Psalm 24, would say it like this. Who shall ascend? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see that connection here between repentance and being near to God? Those with clean hands and a pure heart are near to Him. We turn from our sin and to God who has open arms to us. We receive the blessing of the fellowship, of being in fellowship with God. You want to pursue humility? You submit to God. You have fellowship with God. You repent of sins. And finally, God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, mourn over sin. Mourn over sin. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this because this is not something that we think about often within our Christian walk. But look what James says in verse 9. It says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What an odd instruction, isn't it? Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your joy be turned to gloom. I mean, last week, and we even read it as our verse that we read out loud, and we talked about how Christianity is joyful. Peter said that it's a joy inexpressible. So why are we supposed to mourn and weep. Why would we ever want to trade joy for gloom? Now, context is important here, as always. The context is about being clean from our sins. It's about this process of repentance, what we just looked at. Well, friends, there are people who laugh, have fun in their sin. This is a call then to see sin for what it is, as an offense against a holy God, and to rightly mourn because of it. Friends, there is no cause for joy in your sin. There is no cause for laughter in your sin. When we sin, we should see that sin in our life and weep. We should weep over the sin that we see in our life. So we have opposed a holy God in doing it. And this is talking about a grief that we have because of our sin. Paul would say it like this. He says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there is a godly grief, and that godly grief is a grief when we see sin in our life. This speaks of the seriousness of our sin. When we draw near to God and we know His character, we can't help but weep and mourn as we consider our sin. And that's what Isaiah did when he was standing there in front of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he said, "Woe is me." That was his mourning. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah said. He wept, he mourned, he said, "Woe is me," as he thought about his sin in light of the glory of God. Think about the city of Nineveh, and the story of Jonah. You remember that story? And Jonah, the prophet, after quite some time, would have eventually come around to preach to this wicked nation of Nineveh. And we read this in Jonah 3. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed the robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he used a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." If you know the history of that cloth, sackcloth, that's what they wore during this time, in times of mourning. Like if you were to go to a funeral during this time, you would wear sackcloth. The people of Nineveh were mourning. They were weeping over the idea of their sin. They had an understanding of who God was and what God's wrath towards sin was, and so they began to weep and to mourn. We know the end of the story, chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan preacher, had a zeal and a passion for God. His most famous sermon, though, was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, Edwards, though he was zealous and very passionate about the gospel, he was not a fiery preacher. And you wouldn't expect him to preach a sermon with the title "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the way that he would preach is he had his notes in front of him, and he would literally just read them like a book. And calmly, every week, he would write pages and pages of his study on God's Word, and he would read them as his sermon. On this one, he preached on sin, and he began to make this appeal to sinners. They would recognize the judgment of God, His wrath towards sin. And as he preached about this topic, people in the congregation began to weep. They began to mourn as they recognized their sin. Some accounts of this said that he would several times he paused his sermon, and he would even come out into the congregation and begin to console people as they were mourning over their sin. When's the last time that you have done this? That you've considered your sin against God such that it causes mourning in you? Paul says that this mourning leads us to repentance. When you spur your children on to anger, did you mourn that you offended God? When you looked at inappropriate things on your computer in lust, do you mourn over your offense to God? And there's a healthy mourning that Christians go through when they recognize their sin such that it drives them to repentance and to humility and to nearness to God. Now, that's not to say that we don't enjoy the forgiveness and the grace of God. But God gives grace to the humble. And humility comes when you see the seriousness of our sin against God. John Piper said it like this. He said, "The gospel becomes glorious when the depth and the power of our sin is seen as grievous." We mourn over our sin. And when we do, when we weep and we mourn over our sin, it gives us the ability to taste the sweeter than honey goodness of the grace of God to forgive us of that sin. It's there in our recognition of our sin that we truly are able to see the power of the cross. We understand the depth of the love of Jesus Christ, who died for us because of that sin, offers us eternal life. Can you imagine it? Sinners, rebels against God, offered eternal life. It's unfathomable. We mourn over our sin and we experience the sweet grace of God. So we come to this final imperative that really sums up everything that James has just taught. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. Same thing that Jesus taught. Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." God gives grace to the humble. Submit to Him. Draw near to Him. Repent of and mourn over your sin. You do these things and you place yourself at the bottom of the river. The river of God's grace, and you will experience that grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. God, may we be a people that submit to You, that surrender to You, that draw near to You. Because it's in that place that You humble us, and it's in that place that we get to experience the life-giving grace that You offer. God, we thank You that You offer a way of salvation, of forgiveness of sin, that we don't have that guilt upon us anymore. We thank You that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God, humble us so that we can experience that assurance. God, if there's someone here that does not know You, would You grant them the faith to believe? Grant them the repentance to turn from their sins and turn to trust solely in You. Not in any work that they can do, not in any good life that they try to live, not by going to church, but God, that their heart would be after You. And that it's only by the blood of Jesus on the cross that saves us. Now draw near to us now as we close our service and singing a song.
of submission to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.